A reading from the beginning of Psalm 113.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord.
Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore.
From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised.
The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens.
Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high?
Who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth, praise the Lord.
Good morning. I hope you're all well. What a beautiful morning. The sort of morning you hope an Easter morning will be like, the sunrise. I guess we can only imagine what it would have been like for those ladies making that journey on Easter morning to the tomb, planning to prepare the body of Christ that they hadn't been able to do on Good Friday because the Sabbath was the next day, the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday, and they weren't allowed to work. So Jesus' body had been wrapped, had been put in the tomb and sealed, and then the ladies, in grief, in sadness, still processing all that they've been going through, make that journey to the garden where the tomb is. That grim task, a tender task, an emotional task of revisiting the body of Christ to prepare him and then seal that tomb. The end. Or so they thought. We've already made this affirmation this morning. He is risen. He is risen indeed. What a wonderful statement. Do we believe it? It's a proclamation. We are saying, this is what I believe. He is risen. He is risen indeed. It's very common for churches to make this statement. Maybe a leader in the church on an Easter Sunday morning to say, he is risen. And to get that affirmative response from the church together, he is risen indeed. We are stating what we claim to believe. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Do we really believe that? I want us to cast our minds back this morning to the audience at the time. Who did we have? We had his nearest and dearest, the disciples, his friends and family. They had just witnessed a horrific, horrific death of somebody that they loved dearly. An unexpected death. Despite Jesus telling them again and again, you know, I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back to life after 3 days or on the third day. They didn't really understand. After all, they were expecting Jesus, the Messiah, to be some kind of worldly conquering king, to come and kick out the Roman oppressors, to deal with them once and for all, to make Israel that great nation in the eyes of the world, God's chosen people that they once were held up to being in the Old Testament. And yet, this Savior, who they pinned all their hopes on, dies shamefully and horrifically nailed to a cross. And they're probably not only sad and probably not only confused, they're probably afraid. Because they know the enemy, the religious leaders who nailed Jesus to the cross, well, maybe they're looking for them now as his followers. Maybe they're on his hit list. What would you be going through walking towards that tomb? Maybe you're one of the crowds who wasn't really sure who Jesus was. Maybe you're one of the crowds who on Palm Sunday was cheering, hallelujah, praise him, this great prophet, this great miracle worker, maybe the Messiah, who a few days later, a bit disillusioned, maybe riled up by the religious leaders, are shouting, crucify him. Maybe you're part of this group who doesn't quite know what to think. And then you hear what? Well, I saw him die. I saw him being led out, but now there are rumors that the tomb is empty on Easter morning. There are rumors that people are seeing him around. No, this isn't the sort of thing that normally happens. I've heard that Jesus can bring people to life, but that means Jesus has to be alive to do it. Could a dead man bring himself back to life? This question. He is risen becomes a question. He is risen becomes a doubt. And then there's the enemy. The enemies of Jesus who schemed and plotted against him to ensure that he was nailed to that cross. Jesus was a threat to them, to their status and their authority. He was turning the religious order upside down. He was not only doing these great miracles and saying these great teachings, which were kind of drawing attention from the religious leaders and the Pharisees, but he was actually calling them hypocrites. He was being quite hard in what he was saying to them. He was saying, you are keeping people from coming into a real relationship with God. What are they thinking? He's risen? Are they questioning this? This morning, if you're not a Christian, I can understand fully why you might not be able to make this statement, he is risen, and mean it, because you don't know. Presumably you're not a Christian because you're not sure or you don't believe it. If you are a Christian, I'm hoping that you will be able to say he is risen in faith this morning. But what if you are a Christian, but you're not sure? What does that mean? Perhaps your faith is based on something you inherited. I've always gone to church. I go to church on a Sunday, especially an Easter Sunday, but perhaps you've never really stopped to question, did he really rise from the dead? Why is the fact that he rose from the dead so important anyway? I'm going to suggest to you that Easter is so important to Christians, and the question of whether he rose again is so important because the Christian hope is utterly dependent on it. Just going to go through the gospel very briefly, just pulling out a few words from Scripture for you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we read in Romans 3:23. That means all of us have fallen short of God's standards, God's perfect standards. Sinning, what is sinning? It means being God of our own life, saying, I don't need God. It means doing things that lack love, thinking things that lack love, saying things that lack love towards God, towards other people, and towards ourselves even. That is sin. And this statement is all have sinned. And what's the problem with that? Romans 6:23, there's a penalty to our sin. The wages of sin is death. In other words, all have sinned. We all deserve that punishment, death. And we're not talking about physical death here. We're talking about an eternal death, an eternal destruction. But here's the good news. Here is the miracle of the cross. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, Jesus died and shed his blood, as we remembered in communion this morning, to deal with those sins so we can be forgiven. 1 John 1 verse 9, as we work this out, what does this mean for those who believe in God? It means this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If Jesus died for us, if he really died to deal with our sins, and he was successful in doing so, then we can be forgiven. We are redeemed. We no longer have to pay the price for that sin because the wages of sin are death, and Christ paid that himself. Romans 10 verse 9, therefore, if we declare with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And here's the point. He is risen. Or he is risen? We need to believe in our heart. If you're a Christian here today, do you profess these words easily, but you've never actually believed it in your heart? If we don't believe it in our heart, we are missing out. Because if we don't believe Jesus died, and we don't believe he rose again, and his resurrection is proof that he was able to deal with sin and come into new life, it's proof for us, as John 3:16 says, that we too will not perish but have eternal life. If we don't believe that with our heart, then he hasn't died for our sins. He's died for everybody, but we are not accepting that gift of forgiveness. We need to believe in our heart that he is risen. We need to make that statement with an exclamation mark, not a question mark. And just to hammer it home, the Apostle Paul tells us what life is like for Christians if Jesus really didn't die. 1 Corinthians 15:17 to 18. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. It's pointless. You are still in your sins. He hasn't been able to deal with them. We still have that problem. We still have a price that we can't pay. Then those who have fallen asleep, in other words, those who have already died as Christians, they're not saved. There's no heaven. They are lost. He's risen. So what? Hopefully we're getting a picture that our answer to this question means everything, not just in this life, but eternally, or it means nothing. To steal the words of C.S. Lewis, I'm sure you've heard this before, Christianity, if false, is of no importance at all. It's a myth, it's a story. It doesn't make any difference. Jesus didn't die. It doesn't really matter, does it? There's no consequences for us. If it's true, then it's of infinite importance, eternal importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. If you're here today and you thought, well, I've never really thought about it, and I can't get my head around it, then I think you're missing out. You're missing out on that chance of discovering that it might be true and benefiting from all those things that we've talked about, eternal life with him. We need to stop and think about it. If you are a Christian today, but you're thinking, well, actually, do I believe he rose from the dead? Then I think this is an opportunity for us this morning to be challenged and revisit the evidence. Look at the situation through the eyes of the audience at the time, and that will prompt us to fresh investigation and understanding. And if you are a Christian today, in this world where Christianity is held up as being a fiction, being bigoted, being misogynistic, being superstitious, being a work of fiction, maybe being good teaching, moral teaching, but little else, there's a lot of opposition, a lot of people who will tell you he didn't die. We need to revisit the evidence for ourselves so we can stand firm and we can explain to others why we have this hope. Because if we don't believe this morning, we are hopeless. As Paul went on to put it in that Corinthians passage, we are to be pitied amongst all men because we are putting our hope in something that isn't true, a false hope. So very briefly, we are going to look at the evidence again this morning. And the first question is, well, did he die? Because if he didn't really die, then there's no miracle that he rose again. Maybe it's an elaborate con. Maybe people were confused. It's not just the Bible that talks about Jesus' death. Josephus, a Roman historian, refers to the death of Jesus. Sometimes we think the only evidence for Jesus is in the Bible, but there are other historical documents that evidence he was a real person and that he died, indeed was crucified. And think about who was doing the crucifixion work. Roman soldiers, people who were specialists in killing. I suspect the ones who were crucifying him, this was probably their job, and what a depressing job, day in, day out. You know, preparing people for the cross, hanging these criminals on the cross, checking they were dead, and then bringing them down again. They were experts. They were real experts. And for Roman soldiers, so historians tell us, if you did not do your job correctly, there were great penalties for you. You could even die, be killed as a punishment. So severe was the punishment for not taking your duty seriously. So these are Roman soldiers who would have been pretty, they would know when someone was dead and they would make sure that person was dead because otherwise there would be penalties for them. We read in Matthew 27, after some hours of Jesus' body hanging on that cross, he's taken down, he's wrapped, and he's placed in a tomb with a large stone rolled across the entrance. And there are witnesses to this. We read that the ladies, Mary, were sat there watching this happen. And then in Matthew 27, 62 to 66, we read these words. The next day, the one after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard around it. It is clear that there was some concern amongst the religious elite, the ones who had got him crucified, who had been encouraging people and been pushing for his crucifixion, that maybe the disciples would try and make it look like he come back to life. They were not going to put Jesus in the tomb, I'm sure, without checking he was really dead, really making sure they've crossed the T's and dotted the I's. There's too much at stake. Bear in mind that Jesus is claimed to be the Messiah, and they potentially, if indeed he was the Messiah, would be held up by the people for killing the Messiah. Not only have they stood against, you know, the people would upset a lot of people, they've upset God. There's a lot at stake for them. They don't want any false rumors that he's alive. So they go through these extra efforts to put a guard on, put some kind of seal around the stone so it's obvious if it's been opened and tampered with, and make it harder to open. Did Jesus really die? I'm pretty sure the enemy would have made sure that he truly was dead. They didn't leave anything to chance. And of course, you know, later history tells us that these disciples, if they had perpetrated a deception, well, most of them were martyred. Most of them were killed. Would you be prepared to die for something if you knew it wasn't true? If you knew it was something you made up? Maybe you'd carry on while it was to your advantage, but when your life was on at stake? Maybe one or two of them would, but all of them? We don't hear any testimony of any of them saying, "No, actually, we made it up." There's no evidence of that in history. So it seems likely that Jesus did die. This wasn't just a con. So let's move on to the question, did he rise again? What are possible responses to a question like this? Well, let's look to the responses of the religious elite. The religious elite, the rulers in the temple, they were close-minded. Matthew 28, 1-4, and then 11-15. After the Sabbath, at dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave soldiers large sums of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets back to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story circulated amongst the Jews to this very day. It seems that the religious leaders' worst fears were realized. Jesus' body was gone. What were the circumstances? An earthquake. A miraculous testimony from the soldiers who had everything to lose by making outrageous claims, because they would have been in a lot of trouble for failing in their duties, potentially, not knowing how the temple leaders would respond to them. not knowing that they would pay them off, they're taking a big risk saying, this is what happened, and an angelic appearance who looked like lightning. If I had been one of those religious leaders, I would like to think that I'd have thought, oh, perhaps something has happened here. Perhaps we were wrong about Jesus. Perhaps I would have started questioning. But what do? Straight away, they start scheming. They ignore the miraculous and think about how they can protect themselves so they don't get into trouble with the governor. And they make up this story and they pay people off. They're close-minded. Are we close-minded? When something supernatural, something unexpected or unusual, maybe a word of testimony from someone else that's miraculous and out of the ordinary, are we close-minded sometimes and just dismiss it out of hand? Like the religious leaders, are we putting ourselves and our agendas above God and His will and purposes? So one possible response is we can be close-minded. Doesn't matter. Just worry about ourselves. Another possible response, which we see from the disciples initially, is doubt. Luke 24, verse 1 to 11. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the first day of the week being Sunday, okay? So this is Easter Sunday morning. The women took spices they prepared. They went to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified on the third day, be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed like nonsense. They're doubting. Understandable. We've already talked about how afraid they were, how emotionally compromised they were with the events of the last week, how disillusioned and confused by what had happened. And now these ladies who were understandably close to Jesus and in distress have come back from the tomb with this fantastical story. I too might be tempted to doubt. To assume they're talking nonsense. Assume it's coming from somewhere else. How do we respond? Do we just doubt? And do we dismiss it as nonsense? Perhaps we live out our Christian faith, the bits that make sense to us, that seem good to us, but some of these other bits we sort of, if we're honest, we relegate to that. Don't really understand, not sure about it, it seems a bit too fantastical. It's okay to have doubts. We're in an era of fake news. We should be doubting things that we are hearing and seeing. We should be raising questions with lots of agendas out there, trying to get us to see things their way and manipulate us. But should we stop there and dismiss it? Are we in danger of throwing out the baby with the bathwater? Throwing out the good because we're doubting. Risking throwing out the good with the bad. What would be a healthy response? Well, we read that most of the 11 and the followers, they just thought this is nonsense. But Peter, Luke 24, 12, this is how he responds. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. He didn't dismiss. He thought, let's go and check out some of this evidence. Let's see if there's some truth to what these ladies have said. And let's think about it. and he goes away wandering. We need to examine the evidence. As we've already had that quote from C.S. Lewis, it's this question of did he rise or not is either of greatest importance or no importance. It's not of middling importance. Surely we should examine the evidence, whatever our position. We should not be closed-minded. We should push doubts aside to the point where we at least consider the evidence like Peter did. Famously, when Jesus starts appearing to the disciples on that first gathering inside the locked room where disciples and other followers are there, Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, is not present. And the testimony of his fellow disciples when they see Thomas in the week is, Jesus appeared. He really is alive. He really is risen. What was Thomas's response? Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Doubt. I can understand that. Faith involves believing when we don't always have all the evidence. Very counter our Western scientific worldview that we need to see, we need to touch, we need to taste. It's no wonder he doubted. It's understandable. We give Thomas a hard rap. How could he doubt? Think what they've been through. Think of everything. And then this amazing thing happens. I'm not surprised he doubts. Of course, John 20, 27, next time Jesus appears, Thomas is there. And Jesus says, touch, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it in my side, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have seen the evidence, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We live in an age where Jesus doesn't walk amongst us anymore. He cannot show us physically the wounds in his side and the palms of his hand. We have to take that leap of faith. But we're not doing it in ignorance. We have evidence. Jesus appears to a couple of the followers on the road to Emmaus, and they are having this conversation. They are doing what Peter was doing, which was puzzling over the events. Did you hear about Jesus? You saw he was crucified. Well, they're saying he's risen again. They're saying he's appearing to people. What's going on? They're examining the evidence. And Jesus appears amongst them, but they don't recognize him. Luke 24, 25 to 27. Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Did the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his holy glory? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all that was said in the scriptures concerning him. The Bible is God's word and it is God's revelation. We need to look to scripture to be familiar with it, to examine the evidence. But we also need to make a leap of faith. I'm sorry, but if you're here this morning saying, I need to see him on the cross, I need to see the empty tomb, I need to touch his wounds like Thomas did, you're never going to be satisfied. You're either never going to become a Christian and never believe, which is your choice, or you're going to be a Christian who says, well, I'm a Christian because of this and this and this. But actually, if you're not believing that he died for you and that he rose again in faith, then I'm sorry. Before God, on that judgment day, he might say, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Because without his death and without his resurrection, there is no forgiveness of our sins and there is no salvation for us. And what does Jesus say? He says, look to scripture. But then these people on the road to Emmaus are with Jesus. And Jesus is basically saying, you're blind. And we'll look at that verse in a second. But before we come to that, I want us to look at to the words briefly of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, the God of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, there's an enemy who's, we can see the evidence before us, but he's stopping us from believing the truth, stopping it from making sense to us. But when Jesus meets with these guys on the road to Emmaus, he comes back to their house, we read these words. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened. It was Jesus who helped connect the dots. We can look at all the evidence we want. We're never going to be satisfied unless we take that leap of faith and come to Jesus. It is him who opens the eyes, our spiritual eyes, to see the truth, that it makes sense. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? You know, we live in this world context where the gospel is relegated by the world as a dead religious text. Maybe good moral teaching at best. Maybe a fiction, a myth. Maybe dangerous book, bigoted, misogynistic, irrelevant. We live in a society that will identify Jesus as either a good moral teacher, but just a man, or a liar, or someone deluded, or a fictional figure. We live in a society that says be skeptical of claims, and unless it's verified scientifically, then dismiss it. It is more important than ever in this day and age that as Christians, or people who aren't Christian, but we realize what is potentially at stake here, that we stop and we examine the evidence. And if it begins to hold water for us, we take that leap of faith and we come to Jesus. Let's not be satisfied with just doubting and dismissing out of hand. Let's not be close-minded because our own agendas and our own lives are more important than perhaps giving over our lives to someone else. Let's look to the scripture. Let's seek Jesus in prayer. Let's listen to the testimony of others who we know and trust, so that when we decide whether he rose or not, we are doing it on a good basis. And ultimately, we have nothing to lose by examining the evidence in this way. But potentially, we have everything to gain. I don't know where you are this morning. Can you make this statement and mean it from the heart? Or is there a big question mark looming at the end? We thank God for his words, and I pray you will have a blessed Easter. He is risen. Bless you.